So let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Tonight we're going to take a break from 2 Corinthians in order to share another message about keeping Christmas simple. To begin with, I want you just to listen as you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, to a little bit of a spin on a Christmas classic. We're familiar with 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. Well, this is called 'Twas the Fight Before Christmas. 'Twas the fight before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was peaceful, not even my spouse. The bills were strung out on our table with dread, in hopes that our checkbook would not be in the red. The children were fussing and throwing a fit, when Billy came screaming and cried, "I've been bit!" And Mama with her skillet, and I with the remote, she said, "You change one more channel and I'll grab you by the throat." When on the TV there arose such a clatter, I sat up on the couch to see what was the matter. When what to my wondering eyes should appear, the cable was out. It was my worst fear. The Cowboys, the Celtics, the Raiders, the Knicks, without the sports channel, I'd soon need a fix. And then in the midst of my grievous sorrow, I remembered the times I had promised tomorrow. Not now, my children, but at some soon time, Dad will play with you, and things will be fine. Now, under conviction, I looked at my wife. Where was my kindness? Why all the strife? My heart quickly softened. I now saw my task. Some love and attention was all they had asked. I gathered my family and called them by name and told them that with God's help, I'd not be the same. We'll keep Christ in Christmas and honor His plan. No more fights before Christmas. On that we will stand. My children's eyes twinkled. They squealed with delight. My wife gladly nodded. She knew I was right. It was the fight before Christmas, but God's love had come through. And just like He does, He made all things new. We'll keep Christ in Christmas and honor His plan. That is a great line from that rendition of that poem. But what was the plan? Why did Jesus come? We dealt with that at the end of the message this morning, but the Bible actually gives us six very specific reasons that Jesus says why He came. So we're going to look at Jesus' words tonight and let Him explain to us why He came. So in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now go to chapter 12. And verse 46. Chapter 12 and verse 46. And Jesus says here, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Jesus tells us the first reason why He came. Jesus came to bring light to the darkness. Jesus came to bring light to the darkness. Philip P. Bliss was a hymn writer. He lived to only be 38 years old. He died saving his wife in a train fire. The train had wrecked, and he was trying to rescue his wife. And at the age of 38, they both died in this train fire. They were on their way to evangelistic meetings that were to be held at the D.L. Moody Tabernacle in Chicago to sing at some evangelistic meetings. But they never made that trip. He was saved at the age of 12, and He lived to be 20... Let me start that over. He was saved at the age of 12. He lived 26 more years after his salvation. And in those 26 years, he used them for the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory. With Ira D. Sankey, he wrote over 50 hymns in those 26 years. One of the hymns that he wrote, the words say this at the beginning: "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus." Our world today thinks that they are so enlightened. You are hearing more and more talk about people being woke. And all that is just another way of saying, oh, they are so enlightened to the things that are going on in the world. We are a woke society and all this kind of nonsense. And what their light is that they think they have is nothing more than the deepest of darkness. And our world thinks that they are walking in light, but they're not. You know, if I was trapped out in the middle of a woods somewhere and I had absolutely no idea where I was at and I would be in utter darkness, I would be afraid. And if somebody in the distance, I heard them calling my name, and I see in the distance this light being shown, all of a sudden I would find myself relieved. And I would be listening more intently, and I would be hollering out back to that voice to lead them to where I am at, so that I can follow that light to a place of safety. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. But turn to John chapter 3. You would think that in this darkened world, that people would hear the Lord Jesus Christ calling their name, that they would see in the light of the gospel message, that they would see the light that is cast from the lives of believers in Christ, trying to tell them how to be saved, and that they would find relief and comfort in that. But in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. They love darkness. You know, when you stop and you think of it, when I was a kid growing up, I can still remember, you know, when you'd want your curfew to be extended a lot later than what you got. And the old thing that the parents would say is, nothing good happens after such and such a time. And that's probably very, very true still to this day. But you know what? There's not a whole lot good that's happening in the quote-unquote the daylight today. Because our world is lost in darkness. Jesus came into this world to shine the light in that darkness. Not only that, but in John's Gospel chapter 18, the second thing that Jesus said that he came to do, John chapter 18, verse 33 tells us that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. This is an excellent passage with an age-old question that's going to be asked at the end of the verses we read. Starting in verse 33, Jesus, as he's before Pilate, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? That question is still being asked today. What is truth? How do we know truth if we hear it? How do we know that an individual is shooting straight and telling us what is actually truth? There cannot be your truth and my truth. That's not possible. And yet that's the way that situational ethics and humanism wants to treat truth today. You can have your truth, I can have mine, and as long as your truth and my truth, you're not trying to shove your truth down my throat, we can all have our own truth. Unless, of course, you're an evangelical fundamental Christian, and then you have no truth. And so you can't have that at all. You can't even speak it, even if you're not trying to force it down my throat, because that's not acceptable today. So what is truth? Albert Barnes wrote this. He said, this question has long agitated the world. It was the great subject of inquiry in all the schools of the Greeks. Different sects of philosophers had held different opinions. And Pilate now, in derision, asked him, who he esteemed an ignorant fanatic, whether he could solve this long agitated question. J.C. McClimate wrote, it was the question of the practical politician who attached no importance to the speculations of philosophers or the dreams of enthusiasts. The Enduring Word Commentary writes this, for Pilate, soldiers and armies were truth. Rome was truth. Caesar was truth. Political power was truth. But Jesus knew what truth really was, while Pilate was still seeking. Why do Christians try to advance the truth of Jesus by means of the truth of Pilate? In other words, why do Christians utilize the methodology of the world to advance the truth of the gospel message? We're living in a world today, folks, where people have no concept of what truth is. And we hear it spoken so many times, and I wonder, do we really, really realize what it is that we're hearing? Chuck Schumer, back on Monday, October the 26th, this year, he gave a perfect example of the fact that the average politician in Washington, D.C. does not even comprehend what truth is. He was fussing because of then Supreme Court nominee Amy Coney Barrett. And she is pro-life. She is staunchly pro-life. She has made no bones about it. Schumer is staunchly pro-abortion. He has made no bones about that. He lets that be well known. Here's what he said. Now listen to this. He says, at the end of this sordid chapter in the history of the Senate, in the history of the Supreme Court, my deepest and greatest sadness is for the American people. Generations yet unborn will suffer the consequences of this nomination. You're getting it, right? Generations yet unborn will suffer the consequences of this nomination. Schumer thinks that a pro-life Supreme Court justice is going to push against abortion, and therefore that is going to wreak severe consequences for the unborn. Mr. Schumer, you're the one that's a risk to the unborn. And every single pro-death politician, whether they are Democrat, and most of them are pro-death, or those few trickle-in rhinos that are out there that think that they are a Republican, that are pro-death, they are the threat to the unborn. Let me tell you something, folks, and I know you know this. There is no way to justify abortion, and there is no way to justify the person who supports abortion. And there is no way to say that a politician that is getting ready to be elected is worthy of our vote if they vote for the death of the unborn child. Something is severely wrong with a Christian that has no problem with that and says, well, but they've got great economic policies, but they're going to kill babies. And that's exactly what abortion is. That is truth. Jesus came into this world to tell the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. The world doesn't want to hear the truth. There are churches full of people today that don't want to hear the truth. And this isn't just the truth about issues like this. When he says he came to bear witness of the truth, he came to bear witness of himself, of the plan of salvation, of all the doctrines of God's word. He came to bear witness to truth. Pilate says, what is truth? The Bible says, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. If you wonder tonight about situations in your life and you say, what is the truth about this? Go to the Word of God. I'm not suggesting you're going to always like what you see, but it'll be the truth. And it is up to you to get on board with what God's Word says. It is not up to us to change the Word of God. It is to allow the Word of God to change us. Will we surrender to that truth? That's why Jesus came, to bring the truth, to shed light on the truth. The third thing is to bring true judgment. To bring true judgment. Let's go to John's Gospel chapter 9, and then we're going to compare this to another verse. John's Gospel chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. He says, I came into this world to bring judgment. Now, let's compare this to John chapter 3 and verse 17. In chapter 9, he says, I came into this world to bring judgment. John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Last week, we took a look at a passage, and I said that it was an apparent contradiction. We know that God's Word never contradicts itself, but there are times where you may find a passage over here and a passage over here, and it looks like they contradict each other. We don't try to figure out, well, which one is right, because both are right. We have to figure out, what is the passage or what are the passages saying, knowing God's Word never contradicts itself. Just like we see here, God's Word never contradicts itself. So the answer is very simple. Jesus brought truth. Jesus brought light. Those who admit that they have spiritual blindness, he will give them sight. those who say that they have sight and are bound to determine that they have sight, and you can't argue with them otherwise, he lets them go ahead and go blind. And he adds to their blindness. Romans chapter 1 talks about this, that God gives them over to those things that they want to do that are wrong. Why? Because they made the choice, they made the decision to go down that route. That judgment that comes to them. And I can't tell you when that point in time where everything begins to turn in that individual's life. But there is a point in time where it does. If they continue to reject the truth of God's word. It's best said in the book of Exodus about Pharaoh. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the Bible also says God hardened his heart. So you'll have some that look at that and say, well, see, Pharaoh didn't have a choice because God hardened his heart. Wait a minute, my Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God just let him go the direction that he was going to go. So God did harden his heart because that's the direction he wanted to go. If he would have been willing to say, you know what, I've been wrong, let thy people go and everything else and not chase them and all that kind of stuff, there may have been a chance in that man's life. There may have been. But he hardened his heart. Something really disturbed me as I was studying. I kept running across, and I don't like the word evangelical because of what it connotates. It really doesn't mean a whole lot. What it connotates is the ecumenical movement and things like that and almost embracing everything. But one of the things that I kept running across was this phrase. It says, it's never too late to be saved and to come to Jesus. I wholeheartedly disagree with that. It is never too late to be saved and to come to Jesus. As you read through the articles, essentially, I call it soul gambling. You know, we know it's wrong to gamble, right, Christians? It's wrong to waste our money on the slots and to, you know, play the lottery tickets and all that kind of stuff. Gambling is wrong. How much more wrong is soul gambling? You say, well, don't you think that a person can come to Jesus at any point in time in their life? I do. From the earliest time that they're able to understand the gospel, they can get saved. From the people in the nursing home and they're nigh unto death, can they get saved? Absolutely. But is it ever too late for a person to get saved? And the answer is yes. The Bible tells us, and the Lord has given the promise, that He will draw all to Himself. That the conviction to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will come to every single individual. But there is nothing that's... My Bible, put it this way. God says, I will knock at your door. He does not say, tomorrow, the next day... And the next day, he doesn't say that. He makes the promise to knock. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man, the Bible says. There can come a point in time. And I mean, here's where the soul gambling is at. A person says it's never too late to be saved and to come to Jesus. So what that tells me, if I was lost, that says, oh, well, then not today. Maybe tomorrow. If you're sitting here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have a guarantee of tomorrow. You say, oh, but I'm young. Young people die. Some of you are saying, yeah, you got there right. I mean, I can hear the clock ticking. Well, then what you putting it off for? Others could be sitting here, you're in the middle age, prime of your health, in the best shape you've ever been in your life. I would challenge you to look at how many athletes die. I mean, these are people that are in good physical condition, but they die. And how many have died without Jesus? Because they were putting it off until tomorrow. But tomorrow never came. Or somebody says, I'm going to put this off till tomorrow. And they're in a car accident tonight that was not fatal. But they suffered a traumatic brain injury. And now their marbles are scrambled. And they're essentially a vegetable that may live for the next 20 or 30 years on machines or on their own, but there's no mind anymore. You know, those are depressing thoughts to consider. But you may not have tomorrow. Now's the accepted time of salvation. You cannot tell people that it's never too late to trust Jesus and be saved because it very well could be too late. We've got the invitation hymn, God's Final Call. I don't know when God's final call would be on anybody's life. All I know is that there will be God's call on a person's life. That is a guarantee. some people that have gotten saved, and I still remember from years and years ago going and visiting a lady. She was in her upper 80s with her brother, concerned for her soul. And the brother sat there and wept as he shared the gospel with her. And I shared the gospel with her, and she'd ask some questions and try to, and he was just begging her, please, please trust the Lord as Savior. And she says, well, I'm going to be honest with you. She says, I can say the words that you want me to say, but she says, it's too late for me. She says, I'm not really interested anymore. She was in her late 80s, and no matter how much he begged and pled and wept, she says, I can't. She says, I can pray it, I can make it sound sincere, but she says, I know in my heart it would not be. She was totally honest, but her time was gone, and she knew it. That's frightening. That is frightening. Jesus came to bring true judgment. This takes us to the next point, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus came to bring light into darkness, to bear witness to the truth, to bring true judgment. The fourth thing, he came to bring abundant life. John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We did a Wednesday night series called This is the Life as we studied the book of Philippians. God created us, and at conception, we were given life, and we were given life at birth, and as we grew and we developed, we had life, and yet the Bible talks about all of us as being dead in trespasses and sins. We have never known what it is to be alive until we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, because the Lord didn't just come to give us life, but to make it abundant. Make it a life that is overflowing, that is rich, and that's full. That's the kind of life that the Lord wants us to have. And there is only one way that we can have that kind of life. And it brings us to the next point. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is the fifth point tonight. There's a total of six things that Jesus said why he came. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 1:21, the Bible tells us that thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. He says to seek and to save the lost. I know that we can quote the verse, so let's say it out loud together. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take a minute and let's tear that verse apart. Let's think about what those words mean. First of all, wages. Wages are what we earn. It's what we deserve. It's what we were promised, because when we started in on our jobs, the job says, okay, if you work so many hours, this is what you're going to get paid per hour, or this is your salary. So wages is what you were paid. It's what you earn. It's what you deserve. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death is what we have earned. It is what we deserve because of sin. All of us have a sin nature. We come into this world with a sin nature. Why? Because we had an earthly father. And it's passed on through the dads. Guys, it's on us, but it's on Adam. Because in Adam, all die. It's because of him. So the wages of sin is death. But the Bible says the gift. The gift of God. Now, this shouldn't require a whole lot of explanation. How many of you are hoping you get a gift at Christmas? Yeah, those of you that didn't raise your hand, you know you want it. You're expecting something, and you want it all wrapped up in a nice pretty bow with all the pretty wrapping paper and all that kind of stuff, and you're expecting a Christmas gift, a gift that has been prepared for you. It is being presented to you. It has to be partaken of by you. The person has a gift, and they've got it all wrapped up, and it looks great, and it's got your name on the package. They hold it out to you, and you can ooh and ah over that box all you want. You can, oh boy, that just really looks nice. I bet you put a lot of time into that, blah, blah, blah. But never take it. Then is the gift really yours? Not yours until you take it. You have to receive the gift. What's the gift that Jesus offers? For the gift of God is eternal life. We'll talk about eternal in a minute. Let's talk about life. As I said a minute ago, the Lord wants us to have abundant life. This is a life that is that takes care of us being dead in trespasses and sins. This is a spiritual life that we need, because without spiritual life, we cannot enter into heaven someday. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. The word Jesus means Jehovah God is salvation. Life, abundant life, comes from God. All life comes from God. Abundant life, salvation comes from God. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Christ, the word Christ literally means Messiah. It is the Greek transliteration of Mashiach from the Old Testament, the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, the one who was anointed by God for a purpose. There is only one Messiah. There is only one that God picked that would be able to come to this earth to be able to die on a cross for our sins. There was only one. That was Jesus, who is Christ, and then Lord. What does that mean? The one who has the rights over our life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How do we get that eternal life? Through Jehovah is salvation, who is the anointed Messiah, the Christ, who is Lord, who has the right to rule our lives. You know, Christians, we have got to get off of the throne of our life every single day. Every day. He must increase. We must decrease. Every time that we keep trying to climb back into that throne seat, we need to get off of it and recognize He has the right to tell us what to do in life. He has the right to control and rule our life. He has the final say. He doesn't have the final say in our life. He has all the say. If you're waiting for the Lord to have final say, I'll guarantee you, you won't let Him have the final say. You'll say and say and say, okay, Lord, what do you think? No, I've said and said and said, and it's going to go your way. So what we need to do is shut up and recognize He's Lord and go to Him initially, right from the beginning. He is Lord. Tonight, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are missing out on abundant living. You are missing out on why Jesus came. These five things of why Jesus said that He comes, why He came. Jesus knows you're dead. He knew you were dead. Before the foundation of this world, I have said so many times that Calvary was not plan B. Calvary wasn't even plan A, because if you say there was a plan A, that insinuates there must be possibility of other plans. So it wasn't even plan A. It was the only plan there was. There was no other plan. Before the foundation of this world, that means that God went ahead and created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve and already knew what they were going to do in the garden. It didn't surprise God. And so all of a sudden God is scrambling on, oh, what are we going to do to redeem society and humanity and all this? What are we going to do to redeem the earth? God already knew what was necessary. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was coming. He was coming for you. Tonight, lost soul, Jesus knows there's only one way to rectify the issue in your life. And that is for you to come to Him. A broken, repentant sinner who says, Jesus came for me. He did it all on Calvary. He poured out Himself there for me. He was buried in a tomb and He rose again from the grave. And He who is dead and is now alive has the power to make me who is dead alive. Would tonight, lost soul, be the night that you call on the name of Jesus to be saved? Don't wait till I'm done, because I'm not done. Don't wait till I'm done. Right now is the time that you need to make that decision for the Lord. Here's the sixth point. Christians, this is for us. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. The Bible tells us here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, but I said unto you, verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus came to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will? The Father's will encapsulates all of the salvation story, from incarnation to crucifixion to resurrection to our salvation to our sanctification to our glorification and transformation in eternity. It's a package deal. For those who do not believe in eternal security, and they will point to a few small handful of passages that are an apparent contradiction, we can settle it really quick by going to the ones that are just absolutely beyond crystal clear and say, okay, I guess we're going to have to figure out that means something different over here. It can't mean this. All that the Father has given will come to me. And how many will the Lord lose? None. I don't know what screams eternal security to you, but that screams eternal security to me. And listen, if one could be lost that had been given, and one could lose their salvation, if one could, then that verse isn't true. That verse is a lie. And if that verse is a lie, how many other verses are a lie? One domino gets touched and they all go down. Let's make this crystal clear. God said what he meant. Not a one's lost. You know why? Because we're eternally secure. What about this person? What about that person? Stop worrying about this person and that person. I'll tell you right now, there's an awful lot of people in this world professing to be saved, and they don't know Jesus Christ. They're as lost as a goose. Religious? Yeah, super religious. Maybe a good religious Baptist. All Baptists don't go to heaven. All dogs do, but all Baptists don't, you know. It's not the way Disney made the movie. That doesn't get you into heaven. You must be born again. You say, well, you're preaching to the choir, preacher. It's Sunday night. Who would be here not saved? I don't know. I can't see your heart. But I sure am not going to miss an opportunity to tell you about it. Because I don't want you to miss it. And if you are saved, you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to miss it because you're eternally secure. The Lord can't lose a one. Jesus came to do his Father's will. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus accomplished all he came to do? And what has not been accomplished is promised to be accomplished, and it will. Paul put it this way. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's the simple reasons as to why Jesus came. Don't complicate it. Share it. Keep it simple. And share it. It's a great message. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as Savior, we would love to open God's Word with you and introduce you to Him. If you listened and took me up on it and you made a decision while I've been talking to the saved, then at the invitation time, you come. Let us know that you just trusted Christ as Savior. Christians, I don't know how the Lord's speaking to you this evening. I don't know how the Lord's moving the message around in your life and moving your life in accord to the message. But will you respond to the Lord tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the purposes that you came for. You tell us why you came. And as we examine your word, we have the privilege of seeing those purposes fulfilled. Not a one has failed. Tonight, you will not fail to save the lost soul that calls upon your name. But we pray, Lord, that a person would not wait until it's too late. Now's the time. And for Christians, Lord, take the message, take your word. Drive it into our hearts and our lives to bring honor and glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.